Some of you know this, but not all of you do, I think. I met my wife, Kathy, online in September of 2003. The odd thing about that, well, not entirely odd at that time that we met on a dating website, because those were just starting to become popular. They're way more prevalent now. But the odd thing was that I was living in Austin, Texas, where I was in graduate school studying music, and she was not living anywhere near me. She was in Vancouver, British Columbia, where she lived and where she worked at a law firm as a legal secretary. And we started communicating online, and this was before Skype and FaceTime and all kinds of video chatting. So we actually just typing back and forth to each other, probably an hour or two every single day. And after about 2.5 weeks, I said, this is crazy. I'm spending all this time talking to someone I've never seen face to face. Hey, what are you doing next weekend? I'll come up there. I'll fly up there. I'll get my own hotel room and, you know, we'll spend some time together and see if this has a future. And one of the things that we did when we were spending time together was we went to the Vancouver Art Gallery, which, if I remember correctly, is mostly devoted to modern art. And, you know, a lot of the modern art pieces you have are kind of strange. I mean, I think there was literally something that looked like just kind of an overturned trash barrel worth of garbage in a corner, and that was art. But the one thing I do remember very clearly was there was a striking piece of art, because there was a car, early 1980s sports car, black, just parked right in one of the rooms. And on it, I could see there was something etched into every single scrap of the body of the car. So in every piece of metal, whether it was the hood or the roof or the doors and the side panels, it was just little words scratched in. So I go up close to this car and I see that it's not just any words, but these are biblical words. In fact, it is all the book of Revelation etched into every bit of a 1980 Trans Am. And the piece of art is called, fittingly, Trans Am Apocalypse, by a Canadian artist named John Scott. The book of Revelation has long had a powerful grip on the imaginations of various artists, whether it's this physical art, a Trans Am that's been written upon so that all the book of Revelation is on it. But it has influenced a lot of music. So right around that same time, when I saw that piece of art, I was listening to Johnny Cash, because Johnny Cash had this like late life career resurgence, and he made a number of albums at the end of his life where usually it was called kind of stripped down, him just singing with his acoustic guitar or maybe a band. But in this case, last album that was released during his life, because he had some that were released after his death, he had this song called When the Man Comes Around. And at the beginning of the song and at the end of the song, it is just Johnny Cash reading some words from Revelation chapter 6. And the man coming around is, of course, Jesus. Perhaps more famously for all of us, the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah has words from Revelation 11 and 19. There have been a lot of movies that have been influenced by this book of Revelation. There's this famous movie called The Seventh Seal, made by Ingmar Bergman. And that title is based on something in Revelation. Surely you've heard of movies like Armageddon or X-Men Apocalypse. Where are they getting those words, Armageddon, Apocalypse? They're getting it from the book of Revelation. What about that Clint Eastwood movie, Pale Rider? Some of us have seen that. It's been a while since I've seen that. It came out in 1985. But it's this Western where Eastwood plays a character called the Preacher. And I think Eastwood described this character as basically a ghost. And he comes into town and, as Clint Eastwood does, he takes care of the bad guys. Pale Rider is something that we find in the book of Revelation. So it gets the title and perhaps even some of the idea of this otherworldly agent of retribution from this book of the Bible. And the book of Revelation has inspired countless other movies and songs and poems and novels. and paintings galore. It has been a very influential book. And even if you're not familiar with it, you've never read it, you don't even know the Bible, you've heard of other things like the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse or the Mark of the Beast or the number 666. And again, all of these things, they come from the book of Revelation. And I think the reason why this book has been so fascinating to so many people is because it deals with the future. And it's not just that. There are a lot of very colorful things in this book. Powerful images, strange images to us that certainly grab hold of your attention. But I think the main thing that draws a lot of attention to it is the fact that it talks about the future. Now, as we're going to see, this book is a lot more than just about the future. It has a lot to say with how we live right now. But it does look forward to a day when history, at least as we know it, or this age, will come to an end. And a new, glorious age will begin. So you might say it's actually a book of beginnings, too. But it does deal with the future. And there are times when we would love to know the future. You could think about how knowledge of the future would be very important and very useful to your life. Think about investing money. Some of us don't do that with like buying stocks, though some of us might, but a lot of us have at one point or another bought a house, which is an investment. And if you were buying stock or you're buying some commodity like gold or you're buying a home, you probably would want to know if that thing, that investment, is going to increase or decrease in value over time and by how much. Now, if exactly 1 year ago today, you took some money and invested in Bitcoin, cryptocurrency, some of us might not know what that is, some of us do, but it's worth four times now what it was a year ago. So if you had $1,000 to invest a year ago, that would be worth $4,000. If you knew that was going to happen, maybe you'd try to free up a lot of money somehow. You know, you'd cash out an insurance policy. Maybe you'd even get a second mortgage on the home and dump it all into Bitcoin and then sell it today and you'd make four times your original investment. Or if you invested in Zoom, this technology that a lot of people have been using in the pandemic, another video conferencing technology, now it's worth five times what it was a year ago. If you knew that was going to happen a year ago, you might take some money and invest in that. So knowing something about the future could certainly affect the way that we live today. It certainly would change some of the decisions we would make. You can imagine what kind of decision you might make if you worked in the World Trade Center almost 20 years ago. If you worked there on Monday, September 10th, 2001, and you knew what was going to happen the next day when planes would crash into the buildings, you might not show up to work the next day. It'd be a reasonable thing to do. If you knew certain investments would be worth far more in just a year's time or a decade's time, it would be very reasonable to get as much money you could and invest now so that you could profit later. And if you knew that one day God would triumph over all evil, all forces of evil, and that one day you would stand in front of God on judgment day, and God will be the one to decide your eternal destiny, it would be reasonable to do all that you could to know God and to make sure that you're on his right side, to know how you could escape condemnation and be received by him into this beautiful new world that he will bring about. That would certainly change the way you live today. Well, the book of Revelation is about these things. And it is a fascinating book. It is a strange book to our modern sensibilities. And it's a hard to understand book. And it has often either attracted people or repelled them. And unfortunately, it has attracted a lot of people who are kind of end-time wackos, for lack of a better word. People who obsess about the second coming of Jesus and think, if we can just kind of take this book and crack the code, then we'll know exactly when Jesus will return. It's attracted many people who preach and write and people who are on radio and TV, who often distort its message. The very witty Christian author G.K. Chesterton once said, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." So, just as the strange images we see in the book, we get a lot more strangers with some strange interpretations of the whole book. And I think that's the reason why some people kind of steer clear of it. They're like, I don't want to have anything to do with some of that. So, I might refer to Revelation every once in a while, but I'm not going to preach through it, write a book about it. You know, John Calvin, the great theologian of the Protestant Reformation, wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible, except for Revelation. Apparently, it is said, I couldn't find the exact original quote, but it is said that he couldn't make sense of it, so he didn't write about it. And I think there are many good theologians that kind of steer clear of it for fear of getting sucked into the vortex of end times mania. The theologian Gerald Bray made this observation about this book. He said, "The book of Revelation is in a category all its own and has frequently been misunderstood. One of the real advances in 20th century biblical scholarship was its rediscovery of the genre of apocalyptic literature." I'll talk about that in a bit. "Which has made it easier to interpret the last book of the Bible and to justify its place in the canon. For many centuries, Revelation was either ignored or misunderstood because no one really knew what to do with its rich symbolism." Now, understanding this book of the Bible is difficult. It takes a little bit of work, but it's possible to understand it. Yet in order to do that, we have to put ourselves into the shoes of the original audience, the people who originally probably heard this book read, in some cases actually read it, at the end of the first century. Understanding this book of the Bible requires understanding something about the time, the place, and the culture in which it was written. It requires trying to understand what the author's intent was. What is it that this man, John, is trying to communicate to us? And ultimately, what is God trying to communicate to us through this book? My goal over the next several months is to help us to understand how to read the book. My goal is to help us to see why it matters, how, if we understand this message, it will change our lives right here, right now. The book of Revelation is vivid, it's graphic, it has these images which just stick with you, and I think all of that is intended to wake us up, to snap us out of the kind of coma that we're in sometimes, just walking through this life as if all we can see is all that there is. And God is saying, there is more to reality than meets the eye. Wake up. Here I am showing it to you. With all that being said, let us start to read this book. If you have your own Bible, this is an easy one to find. Go to the end. Turn back a few pages. You'll be at its beginning. But if you do use the Bible, here it is begins on page 1028. And if you're watching at home, you have these words in the worship guide, or hopefully you can just look it up in your own Bible or a Bible app. Bible websites are plentiful. We are looking at the English Standard Version, and they have their own website, esb.org. And this is, again, Revelation. And I'll begin with just reading the first three verses. And all that's going to be happening today is just reading the first eight verses. This is an introduction. Next week will feel very introductory, but it's important that we take time to look at the introduction because this is going to set the tone for all that comes next. So again, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We're told that this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And note that this is singular. This is one revelation. Sometimes people call the book Revelations. There are many different images, yes, but it is all part of one revelation given by Jesus to a man named John who is communicating to us. Let me start with that idea of this chain of communication that is coming from God to us. This message ultimately finds its source in God, and we should understand here this is a reference to God the Father. And I'll talk a little bit more about why that's important or what that means. And God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus, the Son of God, to give to an angel who gave it to this man named John, to give to God's servants. That's all right there in the beginning. The message goes from God to Jesus to an angel to John to us. Now, in a way, that's very similar to how we get the Bible, which is God's written word. It is God's revelation of himself. The Bible was given by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who caused people, different times, different places, over a roughly 1,500-year period of time, to write these 66 books that we have of the Bible. And the human authors, people like John, were witnesses to God. They bore witness to the word of God, as he says, and the testimony of Jesus. And this man, John, is saying, what I'm writing are things that I have seen personally. I swear to you, all of this is true. I was there. Now, the word revelation is a translation of a Greek word, apokalypsis, which could be translated apocalypse. Now, a lot of people think apocalypse or apocalyptic. What do they think of? End times, like the end of the world or some doomsday scenario when, you know, the zombie outbreak occurs or whatever. But apocalyptic or apocalypse is not really referring just to the end of days. It literally means an unveiling or a revealing. And that's what this book is. It's like we've been living in a small slice of reality, hemmed in by a veil. We're living in a small room, and all the windows are closed with curtains that block out any light. And now here is God, and he tears the veil away. He throws wide the curtains, and he says, look, there is more to reality than you can see and experience. Look, a lot of us won't live past 80, 90. Maybe some will get to 100, right, Charlie? That's a very small slice of world history. To state the obvious, if you are in one body, you can only be in one body. And yeah, even if you get to travel a lot, there's so much of the world that you don't get to see. There is a vast universe that we don't get to see. We might get to see some very distant images through powerful telescopes, but that's it. God knows all that stuff. He can reveal all that stuff to us. But then there's also a reality that is unseen, a realm of heaven where God is enthroned. And God is unveiling all that. He's giving John these visions, these various glimpses of things that we cannot see right now, but are absolutely real, that are just as real as anything you can touch, anything you can see and hear right now. Some of this reality that is revealed does concern the future. Actually, some of it is about the past. Some of it's about the present in this book of Revelation. Now, like I said, my goal is to try to get us to understand this book. And to understand any kind of writing, we need to understand what kind of writing it is. We do this a lot without thinking twice about it. We understand that in order to read something carefully and get its message, you have to read it according to its genre, which is a fancy word of, you know, a type. It's a category of something. Like I said, we do this all the time. We read poems or hear poems, usually in the form of song, and we understand that poems often have symbols. So, for example, if you read a Robert Burns poem, this famous poem that begins, "My love is like a red, red rose." You would understand immediately he does not mean his love is a red rose. In fact, he's just using a simile there. And he's not saying my love is like a red rose, like she's red and she has thorns. But there's some way in which his love is like a red rose. That's newly sprung in June, I think it goes on to say. So it's like something beautiful about her. Now imagine if he said, indeed, my love is a red rose. You still wouldn't think, oh, so your girlfriend, you know, she's got red petals that decay quickly. You'd understand he's using a metaphor. And he'd be saying, somehow my love is beautiful, fragrant, precious, delicate, thorny, I don't know, like a rose. We instantly understand that kind of language when we're dealing with like love poetry, right? And sometimes we even get that in other parts of the Bible. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is just full of that. And the point is that we don't read poetry the way that we would read a recipe or a manual for, you know, some appliance that we got, the instructions of how to build something. We expect precision in those kinds of things. How many cups of flour do I use? How many cups of sugar? I want to know exactly. It's got to be precise. How do I put this thing together? I bought at IKEA. Whatever. We can't read the language of the book of Revelation as if it's a recipe or as if it is a technical manual. And also, it's true when we read letters or probably emails in a lot of cases or maybe in text messages, we understand that there's a combination of kind of literal language and also like these figures of speech that aren't literal, right? So if someone said, oh yeah, that joke really killed me, whatever. And I was dead. You know, some people say when they found something to be really funny. If you read that, you wouldn't think, wow, how is he writing to me when he's dead? You just understand that's a figure of speech. So sometimes just to get inside of the Bible, we have to understand kind of the language world of its authors. And to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand that one of its genres is this genre of apocalyptic. There are some other passages in the Bible that are like this, not many of them. So think about the second half of Daniel, if you know that book in the Old Testament. First half is full of the stories about Daniel that are taught, you know, Sunday school. Daniel in the lion's den, his three friends being thrown into the fire but surviving, that kind of thing. But then the second half gets wild with these images of beasts and the Son of Man and all this stuff. Apocalyptic literature contains a lot of symbols like that, images, visions that are strange and are not meant to be taken literally. But that doesn't mean they're any less true. Symbols communicate truth in a different way than a literal language does, but all of it is communicating truth. And ironically, if we take the symbols that are used in language that is intended to be understood symbolically, and we try to read it literalistically, we actually won't understand the truth that the author is trying to communicate. I see that done a lot with parts of the Bible, is people try to take it in a way that's not intended to take, and ironically, instead of committing to the truth, they actually misunderstand it. So we don't want to do that with some of these fantastical images that are put forth in this book of the Bible. Another feature of apocalyptic literature, it often does deal with the future, though not always. It often displays events in heaven, and usually there is some kind of mediator, often an angel, who comes to a person and escorts them to heaven or shows them images in heaven. I think a lot of times we just don't understand that the book of Revelation is part of this kind of genre. There were other books outside the Bible that were written roughly around this time, like these various apocalypses of Abraham or Moses or Adam, the books of Enoch. These are not God's word, they're not the Bible, yet they were written around this time, and they do bear some similarities. And original readers of John, or original hearers in most cases, because people would be hearing it read to them, they would have understood, oh, this is kind of like that. Not meant to be taken in a woodenly literalistic kind of way, but they would have understood how to interpret those symbols and understand them as communicating a truth that's powerful. So that's one actual type of writing that we find in the book of Revelation, but there's another. You see, even verse 3, John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's prophetic work. Now, a lot of times in Christian circles, we hear prophecy, and again, we're thinking about the future. That can be the case, that prophets foretold something that would happen in the future. But more often than not, prophets were forth-telling, as I think one of my seminary professors said. They're not foretellers as much as forth-tellers. And the truth that they were telling to their audiences was, come back to God. Don't you remember who God is? Don't you remember He made a covenant with you? Don't you remember the terms of that covenant? You're supposed to live this way and not that way. And yet you've run from God. You're breaking His commandments. You're making something else your object of worship. Turn back to God before it's too late. That's what prophets do. And that's a lot of what is happening here. It's not just apocalyptic, it's prophetic, and it is meant to shape the way that we live. Just as it was meant to shape that original audience's lives. They were living around the year 95. Jesus has not come back in over 1900 years since that time, but it very much affected their lives. John is saying, look, live in light of the end. Live in light of the knowledge that there is a God who is going to crush evil, finally. Live in light of the fact that your life could end tomorrow and you will stand in front of Jesus in judgment. And that's why he says in this end of this little introduction, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and cracks the code and figures the day when Jesus will return, right? No, he doesn't say any of that nonsense. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who hear, which in the Bible, it doesn't mean like, I hear some sounds that are coming at me. I hear some vowels and consonants that are strung together and some syllables that form words, and it's all wah, 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 right? No, hear means listening with the intent to obey. It says, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. So this book has to be something that can be kept, can be lived by. It's not just for the last generation who's on earth when Jesus returns. It's for all generations from the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of His second coming, for all Christians of all ages. That's really important to understand. We're also told that the time is near. Now that could be a time, a reference to Jesus' return. And if you're thinking kind of skeptically, well, did John get that wrong? He's writing over 1900 years ago. Well, no, because if it is a reference to Jesus' return, 1900 years is a blink of an eye to God. You know, the Bible says that to God, 1,000 years are like a day. Again, not meant to be understood like that's the exact formula, but God's perspective, couple millennia passes, that's nothing. From our perspective, it's quite a lot of time. But Jesus is coming here. It might not be His final coming. You know, there's a sense in which every time someone comes to faith in Jesus, Jesus has entered into the world. Not literally, not physically. He's in heaven now. But He has invaded into that person's life. Every time someone dies, it is a judgment against sin. The reason why we die is because sin is in the world and we sin against God. And even in this life, we're going to come to faith in Jesus. And He will come into our lives as our Savior. Or we're going to continue to reject Jesus. Maybe just shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, that's not for me. And that is going to make Him our judge. We don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. We want to come to Him now. We have the time now. We will not always have that time to come to Jesus. Let's continue to read this passage, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I'll say just one more word about this kind of writing that we find in the book of Revelation. It is not just apocalyptic prophecy. It's also a letter. It was a circular letter that was meant to be delivered to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is not our modern continent of Asia. This stuff gets confusing sometimes. It was a Roman province in what is now known as Turkey. And we find there are messages to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, so we'll get to them later. But I think the idea is that they were not just for those churches. This letter, this book, is intended for all churches. And we see this number 7 coming up all the time in the book of Revelation. 7 churches and 7 letters and 7 spirits and 7 seals and bowls and trumpets and on and on. 7 is a symbolic number. And in the world of the Bible, the thought world of the Bible, 7 was a number of completion or fullness. And it seems that these churches that are going to be identified in chapters 2 and 3 are representative of all churches. In that time, in all places, in this time, in all places, all churches. It's for them, it is for us. And sometimes, you know, we read the book of Revelation, we have to read it like a letter. And here, John says what he's doing. He says, grace and peace to you, kind of a typical beginning of a biblical letter. He's saying, you're going to need grace, and you're going to need a message of peace. We all need grace, this gift from God. And God graciously gives a gift of salvation so that those who receive it are reconciled to God. We come to Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. We basically put in our lives in his hands. He reconciles us to God. That is a wonderful gift. We need his gift of faith and repentance, but also a gift of perseverance, of continuing in the faith to make it through this life, especially when things are hard. And we need peace. I mean, I think everyone wants peace. Everyone wants a sense of harmony, being at peace with the world. But we certainly need peace if we live in a world that is hostile to us. And John was writing to Christians who at this time were starting to experience persecution in the Roman Empire more and more. They were very much a minority. They didn't have political power. They didn't have cultural power. They didn't have a lot of money. They had very, very little status in the eyes of that world. Things were going to be hard. Things already were hard for them. Life can be hard for Christians right now, especially in different places of the world. It can be very difficult. But John's message, which ultimately comes from God, is supposed to give Christians comfort and assurance, a sense of peace, that even though things look crazy in this world and look out of control, and even though things are hard, this is all according to God's plan, and all is going to turn out well. And as I said, it's supposed to be a motivation for how we live right now. Now, John says this message is from the one who was and who is and who is to come. And this here is a reference to God the Father, though sometimes that language is applied to Jesus. And God describes himself in the Bible as I am. He just is. He always has existed. He always will exist. He exists now. And without God's existence, there would be nothing. That's why some theologians and philosophers talk about God as being the ground of all being. Without God, there is nothing else. He's not some little add-on to our lives. He is the reason that anything exists. Also, God knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. All things have been worked out according to his plan. He knows what his plan is for the future. He's telling us in advance some things that will happen. John says this message is from the 7 spirits. You thought there was only 1 Holy Spirit. Well, now there are 7. No, they're not 7 Holy Spirits. But we're entering into this strange kind of symbolic world of Revelation already, and we have to make sense of this. We know from other parts of Scripture there is the third person of God, the one Holy Spirit. And this must be a reference to him. Yet Here he's called the seventh spirit. So why is that? I think the idea here is he's addressing seven churches, and he wants them to know that this sevenfold spirit dwells in each of these churches. This spirit extends to all churches, empowering all Christians. In fact, the Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians. The complete, perfect Holy Spirit is communicating God's truth to God's people and empowering them to respond, to live for God. And the message comes from Jesus, the Son of God. And he is called here the faithful witness. One of the things that was important that Jesus did when he came to earth 2,000 years ago was to teach. He bore witness to the reality of God and God's kingdom. He always told the truth. And Jesus continues to witness to us in the pages of the Bible. We're also told that Jesus died to free his people from their sins. Only Jesus lived a perfect life, yet Jesus died on the cross in order to satisfy God's righteous demands that all crimes be punished. Jesus died for those who come to trust in him. And those who put their lives in Jesus' hand will be forgiven of everything. They are forgiven of everything. All their sins are removed. All the guilt and the shame. We are free from condemnation. We don't have to fear death as being some awful fate that is the end of us. Jesus laid down his life for his people, we're told in verse 6, because he loves us. It's a powerful message. We're also told that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. A firstborn can mean literally like in terms of time, but it also is a statement of status. And Jesus died to pay our penalty for our sin, but he rose from the grave in a body that cannot die again. Other people have come back to life. You know, some people, their heart stops for a little while. In the Bible, there's, you know, a man that was dead for 4 days even. But those people, if their heart starts beating again or they're miraculously brought back to life, they would die again. They did die again. And yet Jesus rose from the grave in a resurrected, glorified body, a body that is indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. And all who trust in Jesus will one day be resurrected to life in new, glorious bodies that are immortal, indestructible. And they will live in a perfect world with God forever. That world that is described in the last couple of chapters of this book of Revelation. So we see this message. It comes from God. It comes from God the Father, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, and Jesus, God the Son. It's a little bit of Trinitarian theology. It's one of the things that makes Christianity unique among religions. We do believe there's one God because that's what the Bible says, Old Testament and New. We also believe that there is someone called the Father who's God, and Jesus who is called the Son of God, and Holy Spirit is referred to as Lord and has the attributes of God. And these three are linked together. We baptize people in the one name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. The Bible indicates that all three of these persons, what we call them, are indeed God. So there is one God in three persons. And that is the Trinity. And John starts this letter with a word of praise to Jesus. It says Jesus laid down his life for his people because he loves them. And he saves them from sin in order to make them something, a kingdom of priests who reign with Jesus forever. If you are a Christian, you are part of something far larger than yourself. You are part of God's kingdom. You're a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And you're not only just a citizen, you are a priest of the King. All Christians are priests. You represent Jesus on earth. You pray for those who do not yet know Jesus. You can speak God's word to people, to one another, and to those who do not yet know Jesus. And not only are you a priest, you are reigning with Jesus even now. I think why John's writing all this is because in that day, just as it's the case today, it doesn't look like Christians are on top of the world. Certainly didn't look that way then. And John is saying, I want you to know something. Jesus is God, and he died, but also he is the firstborn from the dead. And he rules above all kings. Now you Christians know this. Your status in the world is low according to the world's standards. But in God's sight, you are precious. You are part of His kingdom forever. You are priests. You are reigning with Christ even right now. And your lives will follow that pattern of Jesus. Living a humble life on earth, being rejected by some, perhaps persecuted in different ways. And you will die. But then you will be exalted. And you will reign with Christ forever. We can't understand all that unless God revealed that to us. We would not see that from this world. Say, yeah, Christians are high status people. Unless God were to lift the veil a little bit, draw back the curtains and say, I want to show you your glorious future. So hang on. Even when life is tough, the best is yet to come. Now, another reality is that while we can't see Jesus now, because he is in heaven, he will return someday. In power, in glory, all will see him. So John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him in all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And John is referring to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. And guess what? All throughout this book, it is allusion and reference to the Old Testament, one after another. There are tons of different ways that this book reflects the Old Testament and ties it to Jesus. Now, one of the major influences in the book of Revelation is this book of Daniel. And the idea of Jesus coming in the clouds, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in that chapter, we're told that there's this figure, he's called the Son of Man, and he comes to the Ancient of Days on his throne to receive all authority and power and dominion. He receives this kingdom that will last forever. And we understand that as a reference to Jesus receiving this kingdom from God the Father after he had lived and died, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. Jesus has all authority and power, though a lot of people don't realize it today. But there will be a day when everyone sees it. A day when he comes to make everything on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus will come in power and glory to bring this age to an end, to reward his people, to condemn those who did not receive him as Lord and Savior, to create a new world, to root out all evil. And John wants us to live in light of that reality right now. God does. John also refers to a passage in Zechariah 12. And in that passage, there's a prophecy about how people who had pierced God, it seems, in some way, will look upon him and mourn and weep. And in that context, it's Israel mourning and weeping over what they've done to God and coming to repentance, it seems. They come to feel genuine sorrow about their sin and come to God seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. And so it seems that what John is saying is that there are going to be people from all across the globe who understand that Jesus was slain for sin, that he was sacrificed to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And they're going to come to genuine sorrow over their sin. I feel bad, God, that I sinned against you. And they're going to turn from that sin and say, Jesus, I follow you now. But it's also true that those who reject Jesus will see him one day. It will be unmistakable that Jesus is there, that he's in front of them. And we're told elsewhere in the Bible that, yes, every knee will bow before Jesus. And we understand that as some bowing willingly out of honor and respect to worship their returning Lord and King. Other people bowing in terror. Wow, those Christians were right. And it's too late for me to repent and I'm going to be judged for my sins. And all of us should want to be on the right side of Jesus when he comes. John closes out this beginning of the book of Revelation with a quotation from God where God says he is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. This book and the rest of the New Testament was originally written in Greek. God is saying he is the A and Z, or A and Z, and he's everything in between. He's the beginning and the end, as he says. All things are made by God. All things continue to be sustained by God. All things were made for God and his purposes. So if you go into the hallway, you see there's on the wall, Romans 11:36, and it says in part that all things were from him and through him and to him. All things are God's. They belong to him. They were made by him. They're going to go right back to him. All things are under God's control and part of his plan, even when it doesn't seem that way, even when the world seems like it's wildly out of control and everything's going to hell. It's not the case. God is working out his perfect plan. And that's a major lesson to learn from this book of the Bible. There will be a day when God ultimately finally tears the veil, removes the curtains so that we see everything, heaven and earth, God, and returning Jesus. And we'll see that all things indeed are to him. What is this message that we should learn today? Well, I first want to speak to any people who might not yet be Christians. There may be some watching online. This applies to you. If you don't really know Jesus yet, you're not sure where you stand with him, you haven't made up your mind about him, you're just curious, I want you to know there is more to reality than what we can see right now. You know, it's like we're living in the Matrix. We don't understand that we're all just part of a computer program. There's something else going on. We're not really part of a computer program, but, you know, it's just the analogy. Just like that movie, the character Neo comes to understand there's more than meets the eye. And that is true. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There are angels and demons. There is God. There is Satan. What we experience is not everything that there is to the story. And my question for anyone who does not know Jesus yet is, are you ready for that time when the veil will be removed? Are you ready to meet your maker? How will it go when you stand before Jesus and he has all the evidence of the ways that you've responded to God, the way that you've ignored God, you haven't pursued a knowledge of him, you haven't obeyed his commandments? When Jesus brings out all that evidence, how will things be for you? What do you think is going to happen? When you see Jesus, will you feel genuine sorrow that you sinned against God and the reason why Jesus died was to die in place of sinners? Or will you just continue to shrug it off right now? My hope is that you would do everything you can to learn about Jesus, read the Bible, continue to be with us during this sermon series. There's nothing more important than learning about God. That's the most important education you could ever receive. My hope is that you wouldn't just learn about who God is, but that you would trust in Jesus, that you would know he's the only way to be made right with God, that he is the best king, the only one who can destroy all evil. And he can forgive you of everything, everything that you've ever done wrong, which no one else can, and that's great news. And if you were a Christian, despite how things look right now, know that you are a royal priest. You are reigning with Christ in some sense right now. Know that your Lord and Savior loves you so much he would come to earth and die for you, and that he's freed you from your sins. Know that he wants you to keep the words of this book, to live in light of this reality that he is revealing to us. Know that even if things seem depressing and we feel low, like the world is just crashing down upon us, we have a great high status with God, and things are not outside of God's control. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. He knows all that has happened, all that is happening, all that will happen, and he's telling us it's all going to turn out right for you if you're part of my kingdom. Good will triumph over evil. Just as Jesus was exalted from the grave when he rose, you too will be exalted someday. So continue to trust in God. Hang on. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you reveal things to us that we could never understand and see apart from that revelation. We thank you that in this book you pull back the curtains a little bit. You tell us to glimpse out and get a glimpse of the outside reality, that world of heaven and hell and angels and demons and your throne and so many other things that we don't see right now, but we get a picture of it. And we're told this is vital information. We need to pay attention to it. We need to live in light of it right now. Help us to do that. I pray that if there's any people watching or listening, that they would know Jesus, that you would lead them into a great knowledge if they don't know him already. I pray that you would grant faith and repentance to anyone watching who may not yet know him. And I pray that for those of us who do know Jesus, we would be comforted by this word, and that we would be encouraged to live right now on earth as things are in heaven, that we would worship Jesus right now, that we would live holy lives right now. May you be glorified in all this. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.